Well, throughout history, there have been some famous trials. The trial of the philosopher Socrates. He was condemned to death by poisoning in the 4th century BC for corrupting the youth of Athens. The trial of Galileo in the 17th century AD for his view that the sun, not the earth, was the center of the cosmos. The trial of O.J. Simpson in the 20th century. The American football star who was charged with a double murder and was acquitted despite overwhelming evidence. There have been some famous trials, but none as important as the one we just heard read in our Bible reading today in Mark's Gospel. The first century trial of Jesus of Nazareth, at which he was condemned to death by crucifixion. The fate of the whole world depended on the outcome of this trial. And the charge against Jesus is one of the most important issues for us today. And how we respond to it will determine the outcome at our own trial. The trial on that future day when we and the whole world will find ourselves in the dock, standing before our Creator and our Judge. As you'll see from the outline there inside the service sheets, we're actually going to look at three trials. We've got Jesus on trial, Peter on trial, and finally, the world on trial. Firstly, then, Jesus on trial. It's the Thursday evening, so the night before Jesus was to be put to death. Jesus has just been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's now brought before the Jewish leaders for this hastily convened trial in 53 to 65. And then after that, he's delivered over to the Gentiles, as he foretold, and sent to the Roman governor, Pilate, for further questioning. And that was chapter 15, 1 to 15. But one of the really unusual features about this trial is that the charge against the accused is not what he has done, but who he is. So his identity is the key issue. I mean, take a look with me at 14:61. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And then look with me at 15:4. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" It's odd, isn't it? Normally at a trial, the charge is what you have done. You've done something wrong. You've committed a crime. But in these trials, the charge was about who Jesus was, who he claimed to be. And the proceedings are recorded in detail for us because the identity of Jesus is such an important issue for us today. And here at his trials, it comes into the sharpest focus. For those who do follow him already, hearing his testimony should strengthen our faith. And if we're not yet his followers, it should challenge us to take a closer look. First, we see that Jesus is the Christ. The Old Testament foretold that one day God would come to rescue his people by sending the ultimate king. And this king would be the anointed one, that is the Christ, the Messiah. Well, here in verse 61, the high priest asked Jesus directly. He says, "Are you the Christ?" And verse 62, Jesus said, "I am." No hesitation, no ambiguity at all there. That Jesus was the Christ, it was not just something other people said about him. It was Jesus' own testimony about himself. And then in 15:2, when Pilate asks him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answers, perhaps trying to get Pilate to think for himself there, he says, "You have said so." So Jesus is in no doubt that he is the Christ, the promised king. And it's good, isn't it, for us to hear that from his own lips, because he doesn't look much like a king at this point, does he? He's on trial. He's being accused. He's then beaten. A good friend of mine lives in Scotland. One of his sons, he was telling me, was out hiking one day with some friends. They were doing their Duke of Edinburgh award. And they're walking across some fields when this beaten up old Land Rover sort of trundles along the track. And inside was some old woman with a headscarf on who was driving. And she pulled over and she asked how they were doing and if they were having a nice walk and so on. It turned out to be the Queen. showed me the photo. It wasn't actually this photo. It was pretty close to this one. But the point was, she didn't look like the queen. Just looked like some old lady out for a drive in the countryside across the fields. And so here it is, trials. Jesus doesn't look like the promised king. But that it is him becomes clear, I think, when we realize that the king would also be the suffering servant. The prophet Isaiah, 700 years before this, had foretold that one day God would send his servant who would suffer and die for his people. And we see that famous prophecy in Isaiah 53 we had in our first reading. We see that beginning to be fulfilled in this passage. First, suffering. Isaiah foretold that the coming servant of the Lord would be despised, rejected, beaten, mistreated, disgraced, spat upon. We had it in the reading. And so here, if you look in 14:65, we read, "And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with many blows." Then at the end of the passage in 15:15, Pilate has him flogged publicly. So suffering, secondly, sinless. Isaiah foretold that the coming servant would be innocent. He would be righteous, no deceit, no violence. And here the innocence of Jesus is a big emphasis, isn't it, in the account of his trials. If you look at 14:55, it says they were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony didn't agree. So also in 58:59. And then at his second trial before the Roman governor, Pilate wants Jesus released because he can see that he's innocent. So in verse 14, Pilate says, "Why? You know, what evil has he done?" And he can see in verse 10 there that the religious leaders, they're just driven by envy of Jesus. Why this emphasis on his innocence? Well, because the suffering servant has to be innocent. He has to be sinless if he is to die for us in our place. Suffering, sinless, third, silent. Isaiah foretold that the coming servant would be silent and he wouldn't try to defend himself. Isaiah said, "Like a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." And so here in 14:61, we read, "He remained silent, and he made no answer." And Pilate, you note, is astonished by this behavior. So in 15:3, we read, "And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, 'Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you.' But Jesus made no further answer." So Pilate was amazed. I was watching a film the other day in which the CIA were trying to get to the bottom of some incident. And they had this photo of someone that they suspected had been involved in this incident, but they didn't know who this person was in the photo. So what do? Fairly standard procedure. They run it through the CIA and the FBI databases to see if they can find a match. And so here we have, if you like, a picture of Jesus on trial. And when we run it through the biblical databases, we find a perfect match with the suffering servant from Isaiah. And that should strengthen our faith that he really is the servant sent by God to suffer and die for us. Third, Jesus is the Son of God. The Old Testament foretold that one day God himself would come and rescue his people. And here in verse 61, the high priest asks him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" The Son of the Blessed One. And Jesus said, "I am." Jesus testifies that he is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. And the reaction of the high priest shows that he understood very clearly what he was claiming. They were in no doubt. So verse 63, the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You've heard his blasphemy. What's your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. Sometimes people say, don't they? They say, Jesus never claimed to be God. But he clearly did. He clearly did. At his trial here, the religious leaders were in no doubt at all that he did. In fact, it was for precisely this reason that they condemned him to death, for blasphemy. Just as in John chapter 10, verse 33, the Jews say to Jesus, "We are going to stone you for blasphemy because you, being a man, make yourself God." Now, that clear testimony by Jesus about himself, it narrows down our options, doesn't it? It means that he cannot be just a good teacher. And that is the box that so many people want to put Jesus in. He's just a good teacher. But once you claim to be the Son of God, the Son of the Blessed One, the stakes are raised and that option is taken off the table. If your claim to be the Son of God is true, then you are Lord, you are God. If the claim is not true, either you know it's not true, in which case you're a liar, or you don't know it's not true, so you're a lunatic, you're deluded. But those are basically our three options, that Jesus is Lord or liar or lunatic. But what he can't be is just a good teacher. He's either much more than that, i.e. he's Lord, or he's much less than that. He's a liar or he's a lunatic. And so at his trials, the big issue here is Jesus' identity. And the picture that has come into sharp focus is that Jesus is, he's the Christ, he's the suffering servant, he's the Son of God. If you're driving through the Blackwall Tunnel, if you're heading north on the approach road, there are three lanes, aren't there? But the left two lanes merge into one just before the tunnel entrance. And so a good bit of local knowledge there if you're driving north. Go for the right-hand lane because it's quicker than the other two because they merge into one. And so in the Old Testament, there are, if you like, these three lanes. The Christ, the suffering servant, the Son of God. And here at the trials of Jesus, we see how all three of them merge into one in the person of Jesus. But Jesus is not the only one on trial here. So sandwiched in between these two trials of Jesus is the trial of Peter. It's not an actual trial, but in a sense he's on trial, isn't he? As he's called to give testimony, and he fails. He fails. What a contrast with Jesus. Jesus stands firm, but Peter caves in. Jesus is composed, but Peter cracks. Jesus boldly affirms the truth before the high priest, but Peter denies the truth before a servant girl. But before we rush to judge him, would we have behaved any differently? His failure is recorded for us, not so that we laugh at him, not so we look down on him, but so that we learn from him. Jesus' first trial was at the house or the villa of the high priest, who at the time was a guy called Caiaphas. So he presided over the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish ruling council. And if you look at verse 54, it says, "And Peter followed Jesus at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire." What do you make of that? I mean, to his credit, I guess we could say Peter had come further than the other disciples. But the physical distance here between Peter and Jesus may suggest a growing spiritual distance as well. That instead of standing with Jesus, he is now following him at a distance. Jesus calls us to costly discipleship. He doesn't call us to follow him at a distance. He doesn't call us to observe him from afar. He doesn't call us to warm ourselves by the fire and spectate, but he calls us to stand with him. Ever watch the team cycling in the Olympics? Got four riders, they take turns to lead, and what you do is you sit right on the wheel of the person in front. There's no gap at all. That's the kind of discipleship Jesus calls us to, sitting on his wheel. And so if we're aware at the moment that we've been following at a distance, spectating from afar, warming ourselves by the fire, it'd be good to close the gap. And if we don't, we may soon find ourselves doing what Peter did, ending up where he did, which was in denial. Verses 66 to 72 record the sorry tale of his denial. So verse 66 says, "And as Peter was below in the courtyard," so Jesus' trial clearly took place in a room above the courtyard, "as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with the Nazarene Jesus.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean.' Then when challenged by her a second time," verses 69 to 70, "now before other people, again he denies knowing Jesus. Then he's challenged a third time, now by bystanders. But verse 71, he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.'" Three denials. Surely it's no coincidence that in the Garden of Gethsemane, three times, Jesus found Peter sleeping instead of praying. Peter didn't watch, he didn't pray as he was supposed to. He fell asleep spiritually as well as physically, and he soon found himself denying Jesus. I think it's suggesting that denying Jesus in our words or in our behavior, it tends not to just come out of the blue. It follows from failing to watch and failing to pray. It follows from becoming spiritually sleepy. If we neglect the simple things like personal prayer, and we neglect the word, time in the word, and we neglect meeting as believers, if we neglect these means of grace, we will become spiritually sleepy. And that is the slippery slope which can lead to outright denial. And that denial left Peter in dismay. Let's look at verse 72. "Immediately the cock crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, 'Before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times.' And he broke down and he wept." Peter's heartbroken. Before, you'll remember, he'd been so self-confident. "I'll die with you," he'd said before. But now he realizes what a failure he is and how badly he's let Jesus down. And he's not the only one, is he? He's not the only one. If we are true followers of Jesus, we can relate to Peter, can't we? If the chief apostle, and that's what he was, if the chief apostle can fall like this, any of us can. And the point is, we surely have, all of us. We will have. That we will all have had times when we've failed to speak up for Jesus. And maybe even outright denied that we know him. Maybe you've done that. And we will surely have had times when we have denied Jesus in our behavior. And it can leave us, can't it, feeling such failures. And we feel so disappointed with ourselves. And we feel so sad and we feel so useless. But although we may be dismayed, as Peter was, we mustn't despair. Jesus knew that Peter would do this. He knew exactly what would happen. And he still loved him. And he still went on to die for him. And after his resurrection, he restored him. And Peter went on to be one of the key leaders in the early church, the chief apostle to the Jews, the writer of two New Testament letters, and the main source of Mark's gospel. If there was hope for him, there's hope for us too. Perhaps you've come to church this morning feeling in a very, very low place. Perhaps that's you. You feel in a very low place at the moment because of your failure, because of your sin. But like water, God's grace flows down to the lowest place, and it meets us there, as it did Peter. And in the waters of God's grace, we find forgiveness, and we find restoration, and we find renewed strength through his Spirit to live for him again as we turn and trust again. But it's important that we do keep turning and we do keep trusting, because this passage alludes as well to a final trial, a trial at which we will all appear one day. And at that end time trial, Jesus will be our only hope. So we turn thirdly to the world on trial. Look again at how Jesus replies to the high priest in verse 62. So when he's asked if he is the Christ, Jesus says, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." What an astonishing thing to say just before you're about to be killed and buried. To say that you, as the Son of Man, will return one day on your heavenly throne at the right hand of the Almighty God. What will happen then when he does return? He doesn't elaborate here, but using this title, the Son of Man, gives us a big clue. Because the Son of Man is an Old Testament figure. He appears in a famous prophecy in Daniel chapter 7, in which the Almighty God gives this Son of Man figure, authority to rule over the whole world. And the setting when he does that is a heavenly courtroom. So Daniel 7 verse 10 says, "The court sat in judgment and the books were opened." When the Son of Man comes, there will be the final judgment. And Jesus himself will be the judge. In Matthew 25, verse 31, Jesus says this of himself. He says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and before him will be gathered all nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." What a reversal. How the tables will turn. Here in Mark 14, Jesus stands on trial before worldly leaders. On that last day, they and the whole world will be on trial before him. Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15 describes the scene, describes what it will be like. The dead raised for judgment, judged by what they have done. You will be there. I will be there. Is this something you think about much? Are you ready for it? Death is not the end. There is a coming judgment. Each of us here will face Jesus as judge. How is it going to go? How is it going to go for you? Well, it sounds very bad news for anyone in today's passage. Every one of them is guilty, aren't they? I mean, just go through them. The Jewish leaders, they envy Jesus, they reject him, they condemn him to death. Peter, well, he denies him. Pilate, well, to please the crowd, he has an innocent man crucified. Barabbas, well, he's a murderer. All of them are guilty. But are we any different? Are we any different? The Bible says, All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. At the final judgment, we too will be judged by what we have done, how we have lived, and will be found guilty. What hope is there? Our only hope is hinted at in the story of Barabbas in chapter 15 here, verses 6 to 15. So in verse 6, if you look at that of chapter 15, verse 6, we read, "At the feast, he, Pilate, used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. So Pilate, knowing that Jesus is innocent, he offers to release him. But the crowd, stirred up by the chief priests, instead they asked for Barabbas, who, verse 7 says, had committed murder in the insurrection." And in the end, Pilate gives in. So verse 15, "So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged," that is, flogged Jesus, "he delivered him to be crucified." A convicted, guilty murderer who deserves death is set free, and in his place, the innocent Son of God is condemned to death. Did Barabbas stay around, do you think? Did he stay around? Did he watch as Jesus was flogged publicly as he was then crucified? If Barabbas did stay around, what do you think was going through his mind? Surely he would have been thinking, "Well, that should be me. That should be me. I deserve that, not him. I'm only free because he is suffering in my place." And that is a picture of what Jesus offers us. This exchange, this swap, this changing places. We, like Barabbas, we're guilty. We deserve to die. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. But Jesus died for us. He died in our place. He took the judgment we deserve so we can walk free. As the hymn says, in my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Or as 1 Peter 3:18 says, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. What will be your plea? What will be your defense at the final judgment? I was reading this book, Guantanamo Diary, by Muhammadu Slahi. He was in prison for 14 years in Guantanamo Bay. One day, in discussion with one of his guards, he says this. He says, I do believe that Christ was one of the greatest prophets, but I don't believe that he died for my sins. It doesn't make sense to me. I should save my tail on my own by doing the right things. Many people think the same, don't they? But the problem is we don't do the right things and we can't save ourselves. Our only hope is Jesus. We're going to sing about that in a few minutes in our final song. We're going to sing these words. He took my sins and my sorrows and he made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary. He suffered and he died for me. And before we get to that, we're going to celebrate this as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. But first, let's pause for a moment to reflect on this, on our own personal response. And then we're going to pray together.